God, you are here. I think it may be my wife who has children's church duty. And we have a few kids here today. Nothing in the history of this rather typical New England community on the outskirts of Boston could have prepared them for their Sunday morning Donnybrook debacle. After all the days of the Boston Tea Party were behind them, many at Emmanuel, spelled with an E, Baptist Church, traced their roots back to their pilgrim ancestry and were a big part of helping build the town of Newton from a farming village to a thriving suburb by the end of World War II. They remained true to the faith through the generations. They were strong in doctrine. They were guarding against the forces of compromise and worldliness, but they were unprepared for the massive influx of other ethnic groups, other religious groups, and the growth of a large Jewish population, while the conservative Baptist population shrunk. So Emmanuel tried to stem the tide with a bus ministry, and they bought and repainted four bright, beautiful buses that toured the area every Sunday with the church slogan on the side, "God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church." But the downward trend in attendance continued to the point where Temple Beth Shalom began beating Emmanuel regularly in the church softball league. And no one had anticipated the resignation of their long-term pastor of 25 years who brought them through many changes and challenges. The pulpit committee searched the Northeast for 5 months and decided to call Donald Waite, W-A-I-T-E, as the new pastor. He was a fourth-generation New Englander, had been a Baptist all his life, was fresh out of the Navy chaplaincy, and even wore his dress whites to the pulpit committee interview. It seemed like a no-brainer. And the new pastor began his preaching ministry with a sermon series titled "Submitting to Pastoral Care and Leadership." Shades of manipulation to come. He also began a visitation program with the church members in their homes, and appreciating the eagerness to get acquainted, they scheduled him for lunches, dinners, or afternoon tea. Every host or hostess kindly asked him the same kind of question. "Pastor, is there anything that you need from us? Just let us know." And each time Pastor Waite made the same request. "Well, since I'm new to the flock, anything you could tell me about the other members of the church would be enormous help." They even praised Pastor Waite for his ability to listen. They didn't disappoint him. Soon, all the personal dirt came out, including Mrs. Campbell's drinking problem, Frank Fowler's secret divorce, the Clemens family battle with mental illness, and Brian McGuire's time spent in prison. They loved his patience and understanding. Some even made additional appointments to meet with him further for more information. Meanwhile, Pastor Waite carried paper and pen and took down notes, capturing rich details, which he started to use to exert unusual control over the congregation. And whenever he ran into trouble with someone or anyone blocking his agenda, he'd simply let them know the secrets that he knew about them. And soon his ability to get his own way became as large as his appointment book. In less than half a year, the folks at Emmanuel felt they couldn't trust anybody in their own church. Suddenly, offering envelopes contained more than money. Some had little signs on them that said, "Wait no longer," while others declared, "Support the pastor." The deacons finally agreed to call a business meeting to order according to the Constitution to discuss dismissing Pastor Waite. But word got to the pastor ahead of time. And since he was the one who was giving the announcements on Sunday mornings anyway, he was always avoiding talking about the special assembly. By the third Sunday, though, Deacon Frank Fowler got out of his seat and strode up to the pulpit, smoothing out a piece of paper, and began to read. "This is to announce a special congregational..." Suddenly, he couldn't be heard. Flora Waite, the pastor's wife, began pounding out, "Have thine own way," on the piano. Immediately joined by the organist, and Pastor Waite singing out loudly into his lapel mic. Before they could begin the second verse, Frank pulled the organ power cord from the wall, and Brian McGuire shut the piano lid. Flora Waite beat on his arms for a minute and even lost her hat in the scuffle, but Brian held on. Then Deacon Chairman Ray Bryson got up and walked over to the pastor in the slow, deliberate way that one approaches a wounded animal. The veins in Ray's neck were showing as the two men were hissing to each other under their breath. After a minute, Ray appeared satisfied. He turned to go back to his seat, but his feet were tangled in the microphone cord, and he fell. There was an audible gasp from the congregation. Pastor Waite delayed for one brief moment before helping him back to his feet. It was long enough to convince many in the congregation that he had pushed Ray on purpose. Ray must have thought so as well, because he bounced to his feet and hit the pastor square in the nose with his fist. The lapel mic registered the impact. Within an instant, the majority of the people converged on the wooden communion table, punching and shoving right there in front of the ornately carved table that said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Two tenors and a baritone jumped over the wooden railing in the choir loft and began exchanging punches with members on both sides of the aisle. Mary Dahl, the director of the town's women's society, threw a hymnal at one of the tenors, but the missile sailed high and wide and splashed down the baptistry behind them. The pianist had given up on the organ and moved the piano, where she tried to restore order by playing "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." It was Ray Bryson's right hook that finally took the pastor down. Someone grabbed the spring flower arrangement from the altar and threw it high in the air in Ray's direction, drenching everyone in the first two rows on that right side, and a visiting Presbyterian finally experienced baptism by immersion as the vase shattered against the wall next to where he was sitting. The fight ended when the police arrived on the scene. The following Wednesday, each of the deacons received a notice to appear in the town's courthouse for a hearing, and Pastor Waite was also summoned. When the court officer entered, breaking that uncomfortable silence, Brian McGuire immediately recognized him as David Goldstein, one of the stars on the Temple Beth Shalom softball team. For several minutes, Goldstein looked over the police description in front of him. The one time he looked up, he seemed to focus on the tape on Pastor Waite's nose and the cast on Ray's hand. "He looked up. He said, 'I know some of you from the softball league. We may have had our differences on the ball diamond, but a bigger cause in our city is at stake here. There must be some way you can settle your dispute among yourselves.' No one could even look at him. Finally, he said, 'I'm dismissing the case,' rapping his gavel, sudden force on the desk. 'No charges will be pressed at this point, but I urge you to work this out within your own church. Your Jesus may allow this sort of thing in his followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts will not permit fistfights as a regular order of church service.' The church leadership filed out quietly to their cars and drove out in different directions. On the back of each car, the bumper stickers still declared, 'God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church.'" All right, so yeah, we can laugh at a situation like that, but at the same time, it's so ridiculous, and we all know in our hearts that it's really not a laughing matter. A bizarre example, and yet it's a real one. I wasn't making it up. But thankfully, that's not typical. We don't regularly swing at each other, at least not physically. But then again, maybe it's not so bizarre, according to how our own world looks at us and churches. And sometimes, I know, I think it's just an excuse they give, but surveys have shown that the two most frequent reasons given why people will not attend church or they avoid it: one, Christians are hypocrites. And number two, they're always fighting with each other. Well, I've got a ready answer for the first one about us being hypocrites. We could say, well, yeah, that's true. Come and join us. Because you see, at least everybody has some level of hypocrisy within them, no matter what they believe. It's hard to come up with an answer for that second one, though. It's hard to believe it happens in any church of Christians anywhere. And there's so many disputes that are just groundless. I do believe, though, we can explain it. So if you aren't in Galatians 5 yet, please get there. Galatians chapter 5, where we do find an explanation as to why some people, even Christians, do the ugly things that they do. If you'll follow the outline provided on the back of your bulletin there, I'll give you the summary of where we've previously gone through in the recent verses. First of all, the command. Paul said we're to walk according to the Spirit, or by means of the Spirit, 5:16. But as we step forward, you and I both know that we're in this intense spiritual conflict that he mentioned. The flesh sets its desires against the spirit, he said in verse 17. So now the apostle will set up these two opposite lists in a contrast. So write that in. The next thing we'll see in the next paragraph is a contrast beginning with the acts of the sinful nature. We'll cover that today, 19 to 21. And then later, the fruit of the Spirit, the total opposite, 22 and 23. So obviously, we start with point number one here on your outline. Write in, we must abstain. The obvious point, we must abstain from the acts of the sinful nature. And folks, it is an ugly list of sins. And I was sorry I was going to be when, you know, we have so few people here and so many people gone. I look around, I don't see a single young person here or teenager or I don't know who's under the age of 25 here. I'm not sure. But what you learn today, take with you and give counsel to other young people in your family that you may know. And of course, there's much here to apply to ourselves as well. When you get out of balance from legalism and go to the other extreme of license on the other, you allow yourself to indulge in the sinful nature. This is the behavior and the types of things that you'll be doing right here in this list. At the end of the list then, in 21, he says, and the like, which is to say this list is by no means exhaustive. There are many more sinful deeds of the flesh that he doesn't even mention. So this is just a sampling of what you and I could end up being involved in if you pursue the gratification of the fleshly desires. And any one of these sins, including church fights, could happen at Emmanuel, spelled with an I, Baptist Church. Thankfully, we don't have that particular problem right now, but we have in the past, let me tell you. At least I've heard about it. The business meetings that turned into shouting matches, ugly shouting matches, which ultimately ended up splitting the church back in 1970. So we have to be on our guard against any of these sins overtaking our spiritual lives while the war we know within us continues to rage within our souls. No matter what our society says, there are moral absolutes, and Paul is giving us a list of those that are things that are absolutely wrong, and look at what the grouping of the list begins with. Sexual acts. Paul gave two other similar sin lists in the New Testament. I found this interesting. I want to read them to you. Ephesians 5, 3 to 5. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. We'll put that against 1 Corinthians 9, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. In each of those lists, which grouping does he begin with? Sexual immorality. Why? Well, because perhaps it's the most crucial. It's the most basic way that we function and live. It's the thing that's so close to the heart of God that he created us as sexual beings in the first place. It's the sin that Satan uses so much to bring destruction. And we could say perhaps it's the one sin that people abuse and indulge in the most. No matter what our society says, there are moral absolutes, and Paul gives us one here. I think what is happening is goes all the way back to the first century and continues to the 21st century. I could give you a whole set of statistics that would, I'm sure, just blow you away. I'm going to give you one. From one source that found in a survey that 50% or one half of 16-year-olds are sexually active. Think about that for a while. One half. So write that first one in. It is an ugly one, sexual immorality. The first bullet point, write that in, sexual immorality. It's from the Greek word porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. It has a broad range of all kinds of sexual sin, including fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, prostitution, and incest. Basically, any kind of sexual act committed outside an exclusive heterosexual marriage. We were just coming home from a family wedding ceremony last Sunday evening, where one of Terry and my nieces had just gotten married, and it was a beautiful festive occasion at a very beautiful indoor-outdoor wedding venue. But we were saddened by the fact that little was mentioned of God or the Scripture. Our Lord, who had created and designed marriage in the first place. And the fact, as we were coming home, we thought about this couple that had been living together for a year or more. And there was another man in our niece's life that she was living with before this current relationship. And then we counted at least five of our own nieces and nephews that had followed the same pattern before marriage. One of them is still yet unmarried and living with a guy. And probably all of them, we think, would say that they're Christians. And I know that this is the pattern in general for unbelievers and believers, and it's the morally accepted thing, maybe even the expected thing. But it's still wrong, folks. Take that stand, please, with your family and anybody you know who may need your counsel when you have the opportunity. Second word is impurity. That's the second bullet point. This word means literally unclean. It's used, when it's used as a medical term, it refers to an infected, oozing wound. The difference with the first term is that whereas sexual immorality mainly refers to the outward act, uncleanness emphasizes that inward filthiness and goes right to the heart and the mind of the person defiled. Their brain will go there, their mind will go there and stay there in their thoughts. It brought me back a long time ago to a girl, I still remember her name, Dee Dee Hartman. And there were girls that I knew before Terry. There were kisses that I had before Terry came into my life. None of them would have me, but she would finally have me. And so I had dated this girl, Dee Dee, for a couple, three times, I think, not long. And I thought it was time to kiss her. And the strange thing happened when I went in for the kiss. She was like closing her eyes and whispering under her breath, pure thoughts, pure thoughts, pure thoughts. And that kind of threw me. I guess it wasn't much of a kiss, I would say. So I asked her, I said, what was it about? I said, why are you saying that when we're about ready to kiss? And she goes into her previous life while she was in high school, the lifestyle that she carried forth. I don't think she gave me any details or much or whatever, but you can imagine with former boyfriends and what she was involved with. And she said she was just trying to make sure that her mind didn't go there. Wow. I mean, contrast that to the guys and girls and men and women today where that first physical contact is used instead to jumpstart their minds and imaginations that lead to outward behavior running wild. That's where our young people are at today. And speaking of running wild, the third bullet point is sensuality. Translated debauchery in the NIV or lasciviousness in the King James, it's that kind of total license that we've been talking about as the opposite extreme of legalism. It's any excess or lack of restraint. It's unrestrained sexual indulgence, which has become so much a part of our world. Wanton sexual appetite that knows no shame, without concern for what others think or how anybody will be affected. What Titus 1:15 speaks of, both their minds and consciences were corrupted. Or in other words, they're seared to the point of complete insensitivity to things that are wrong. Chuck, come here, you got to see this, Patty called. While she was in the kitchen chopping vegetables for their dinner salad, she turned on the television. The late afternoon talk shows were just hitting the airwaves. And when she flipped to one of them, she came dangerously close to slicing off one of her fingers. What she had tuned into was the Phil Donahue segment. You remember that show? Hopefully not too much. Featuring a panel of mothers who had decided that their teenage kids, if they're going to have sex anyway, I'd rather have them do it at home. One mom described this neat little code system that she and her daughter had arranged. A green tag on the bedroom door meant that mom should stay out, sex in progress. The other panelists nodded approvingly. How clever. Great idea. How loving. How 90s. That's what the world called reality. It still does. So you have Donahue, then Geraldo, and Oprah, and Sally, Jesse, Raphael. They'd become the new American town hall, where the great issues of the day were supposedly debated, but not really. If you'd watch, you see just about everything else. Transgenders were there back then, lesbian, gay lovers coming together to inseminate one another. Sex slave, people who were fired from their jobs because they posed nude in skin magazines. The merits of augmentation, liposuction, cosmetic surgeries. Men who filmed their wives having sex with other men. The parade is endless, and it's anything goes, right? Provided it's tragic, erotic enough, depraved, melodramatic, and above all, sensational. In a rare burst of candor, the producers of those shows actually confessed at one point about the fierce competition that they faced. They searched frantically for the most bizarre and erotic subject to have on, particularly during the seasonal rating sweeps. You can no longer just put prostitutes on, said Donahue producer Ed Glavin. It has to be prostitutes or sex addicts, or prostitutes whose fathers love what they do, added an associate. And they're always the audience, those who strike up the popular chord when they say, well, if it's what you want, then who are we to object? The audience always applauded that kind of comment. It's the conventional wisdom of that philosophy. Do what is right for you and only for you. Nobody else has the right to tell you who you are or what you could do. I actually pulled that example out of a book written by Chuck Colson, published back in, get this, 1992. So you tell me if you think our society has gotten any better in the last 33 years. Hardly. That was about the time that the internet explosion began as well, which has caused immorality to be displayed and more blatantly and expanded exponentially to more and more people worldwide. Pornographic books are now getting into our public schools. I mean, they're blatant. And in some schools, they're required reading by certain teachers. That's how far we've come. I reached back for a present to the past for a positive example as well. And I thought about A.C. Green. How about him? Most of you probably don't know him, but former pro basketball player on some of the championship teams with the L.A. Lakers. Then he played for the Phoenix Suns. There was an article about him in Focus on the Family magazine. He spoke of how he shared his own personal values with his girlfriend to remain chaste until they were married and keep their sexual purity. Can you imagine all the temptations and things that he faced as an NBA player on the road a lot? Well, he now has developed an internet blog, a youth foundation that promotes abstinence and sexual purity. Here's another one to write down if you need it sometime. Pure Life Ministries. Have high respect for that ministry. Pure Life Ministries, simple title. Another organization I would certainly recommend that you check out for different articles, programs, if you need help in that area, or someone you know. Paul moved on to the next second grouping in his list. False religion or man-made religion, which all other belief systems are besides the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're all false. They're all based on self-effort or the insistence of anyone who thinks that they can make themselves acceptable to their God by their own merits of their own good behavior. So the first one, write down this, idolatry after sensuality. Idolatry. It's first of all, obvious sin of worshiping man-made images, or what of whatever sort. This type of religion is as much a sin as the sexual sins are. In fact, in those days, the worship of pagan religion had that type of idolatry But they combined it together. Why Paul listed, I think, right after sexual sin words. And I don't know that we don't have too much temptation in that area today, maybe of idolatry, but of course, idolatry in its broadest sense is when we put anything or anyone above God in our lives. Warren Wiersbe wrote this: we are to love people, use things, and worship God. But too often we use people, love self, worship things, and leave God completely out of the picture. Jesus told us that whatever we serve is really what we worship and hold most important. So a Christian who devotes more or most of their time with their friends or their car or their house or their boat or their job or even their own family than they do serving Lord Jesus Christ himself may very well be living in idolatry. That person is also living in the flesh according to their sinful nature. And then there's witchcraft. That's next. Word, interestingly enough, is actually from pharmakia, the use of drugs, from which we get the English word pharmacy. It's used for medicine in general back then, but came to be used primarily to mood and mind-altering substances in Paul's day that would bring about their evil effects. Magicians or spiritists would often use drugs even back then in their cultic attempts to contact demonic or evil spirits. So the first group focused on sexual sin, the second group false religion. Now the third group of sins relates to human relationships in general. And an argument could be made that this group is actually more important than the immorality group. He listed sexual sin first, but look at the grouping that has the most words. No less than 8 different terms in the third group focused on the sin of going after each other. Disunity in the church, starting with hatred. That's the next one after witchcraft. Hatred, it's a plural word that has to do with hostile attitudes. Thinking that somebody, maybe even in the church, is your enemy. It's that rebellious attitude that's always defying, always challenging. The person who makes a contrary viewpoint, so often it seems like they're just doing it for the sport of it. Always having that strong opinion about everything under the sun. Being argumentative and loving that debate. You know the kind of people I'm talking about. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow once said this: if we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility. Maybe he's right. The point being, if we just stop and consider maybe the trouble that somebody's been through or is going through at the time, then maybe we wouldn't consider them so much as our enemies and would instead view them with compassion and mercy. This word was used for the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God in the Old Testament and used of the devil himself in the parable of the wheat and the tares. So always be mindful, please, that you know that Satan is the ultimate enemy behind the enmity that we face. The next one is discord, or it's strife in the King James translation. This is a result, of course, of the first word of disunity. How often do we as believers act like we're opponents of one another rather than on the same team? Joe Stoll once shared this: before our son's freshman football game last Saturday, one of the coaches shouted at a player and abruptly dismissed him from the field. A sidelines coach looked squarely through the bars of that boy's helmet, spoke sternly to him as well, and then sent him onto the locker room. We wondered what could have evoked such a strong response from the other coaches. Give me your eyes, please. As soon as Matthew got home for the game, we asked him. He answered simply, he shoved his teammate. What a profound principle. If you're in it to win, you work together to defeat the opponent. Shoving your own threatens your efforts. It's self-defeating. Stoll wrote this: for a long time, I felt that we as Christians have afforded ourselves the debilitating luxury of brother bashing. And he says, in particular, we shove our leaders. The next one is jealousy. We know about that. That's when anger and hatred is caused by coveting for oneself what somebody else is threatening to take away or has already taken away from you. Jealousy. Fits of rage is the next one. Fits of rage goes underneath jealousy. Rage is hatred on steroids. It's the worst kind. It's unrestrained outbursts of anger and hostility toward others, often with little or no provocation or justification. It's that all too often sin of an unbridled temper. Many times it includes verbal, emotional, or even physical violence and abuse. Fits of rage. Then selfish ambition after that. That's a word related to strife and discord that we've already covered, and it's centered on the self-centeredness of people. So these last few words are more of the general words, but they're the ongoing expression of them, including this next one, envy. It's like jealousy, except that jealousy is when you have something and it's threatened to being taken away or somebody does take it away. Envy is wanting what somebody else has that you never had yourself. It's an ongoing thing. It kind of continues to fester and grow long after the original conflict cause has been passed. So it suggests carrying of grudges. Again, that deep desire of what somebody else has that you don't have. Then finally, the last two, drunkenness and orgies. Paul put those together. They represent the fourth grouping of sin being totally out of control. A lack of temperance or self-control, and probably had a special reference to the orgies that were characterizing the pagan worship ceremonies that were going on during his day, and the Galatian converts, I'm sure, had participated in before they became Christians. So in a more general sense, they refer to becoming drunk under any circumstance and to all rowdy or boisterous or crude behavior. And that's just a portion of the list that Paul says he could have given. And once he gets to the end of that list, he says, there's a consequence for those who may choose to live in that manner. Okay, so that's number two. The second main point is the caution. After he's given us the other C's, the command, and then the conflict, and this contrast that he started, he wanted to give us a caution. Any of us who choose to live in these sins will forfeit our inheritance reward in Christ's kingdom. So I've tipped you off of how I'm interpreting this, but look at the phrase at the end of verse 21. I warn you, he says, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. These sins, like in our day, had apparently so pervaded their society that they were a continued temptation to Galatians even after they had become Christians. Not only had Paul discussed this with them before, but it also means to foretell in advance of a future event or forewarn. In a sense, he's giving a prophetic word here. So he's telling them and us, this is what will happen if you indulge in this ugly list. Or here's my apostolic prediction, a strong caution. Let me give you a piece of advice, a word to the wise. Don't get caught up in these sins. If you do, you jeopardize your kingdom inheritance. Okay, well, what does that mean, Pastor? Honestly, I'm not dogmatically exactly sure. So I'm going to give you three interpretive options, including the one I hold. Some say it sounds like you lose your salvation. But I would soundly reject that interpretation based on many other New Testament teachings, which I've gone over before with you a number of times. The question we must ask is this. Do Christians ever indulge in these sins? Of course we do. So others would say this warning has to do with those who indulge in them by ongoing lifestyle. In other words, a person or a Christian who continues to live in this way shows that they were really never a true Christian to begin with. So they have no inheritance in heaven. Since they don't even get there, they prove by their lifestyle that they were never truly saved. No inheritance in the kingdom means they're hell bound. There's a number who hold that view. And those who hold it say this: yes, certainly, true Christians occasionally commit these sins, but they don't ever have them as a lifestyle habit. Really? Do you, as a true believer, ever find yourself habitually struggling with any of these sins? Have we not also seen many Christian leaders exposed to have lived repeatedly in these sins? Pastors included. Do we not have ongoing problems with interpersonal conflict and even church divisions? Yes. These are the natural characteristics of the unredeemed mankind and normal for them. And certainly no unsaved person is going to inherit the kingdom. They won't even be in the kingdom, right? To begin with. And they're not normal for us as Christians. However, Paul knows that everybody, even we believers, still possess that sinful nature after salvation. He said about it. He wrote about it, right? Therefore, a Christian can walk in the Spirit and avoid them all, or he or she can give in to the flesh and repeatedly fall victim to any one of them. That's my view. So the third interpretive option I hold to is that Paul is actually warning true Christians here, those he's been addressing as brothers throughout his entire letter, and to whom he wrote, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus," 2:26. They are true believers who are on their way to heaven for sure, but who can lose not their salvation, but their eternal reward inheritance. In other words, I believe the New Testament teaches a distinction between entering the kingdom, heaven, and having an inheritance there. So Paul is giving a warning that if they, or we, would not repent and correct that sinful behavior, they'll face some serious consequence. They would not inherit the kingdom of God. Many have assumed that to inherit the kingdom is exactly the same thing as entering it. Why should we equate the two? Think of what inheritance meant to a Jewish person. It meant, in the Old Testament especially, a literal piece of land for you to have and live on and have as a possession. So even in everyday speech, there's this difference between saying, for example, you will live in that house and you will inherit that house. So if a wealthy man would tell me someday that I will inherit his house, has he told me nothing more that I will reside there someday? Obviously, he's told me more than that. He's told me that I will eventually own that house as my possession. So I think we need to give a deeper thought here to what this significant concept means to inherit the kingdom of God. I think it's a motivation that Jesus gives us himself. So I want to contrast this, a last set of slides here, or one slide, I guess. Thank you, Gabe and Jamie. And I'm titling it Becoming a Christian on one side, as opposed to being a disciple. I see a difference in those two. They should be the same, but in many Christians, there's a difference. Not all Christians inherit. Not all Christians follow Christ closely as disciples. The one becoming Christian we know is simply received as a gift from God. It's like taking a drink, receiving a gift, calling on his name. Those are the metaphors of salvation. But being a disciple is immeasurably hard. Depending how deeper you go into it. It includes your obedience, laboring in service for him, sometimes even suffering persecution. So whereas becoming a Christian is free, being a disciple can be very costly. It could cost you everything. We have believers around the world who are oppressed. They've had their homes burned down. They've had to flee into the jungle to save their lives. Sometimes they give up their lives. It could cost you everything. The one becoming a Christian brings legal, eternal righteousness, justification by faith. The other is that daily, ongoing, experiential righteousness. This one says, you're justified by grace before God, Romans 3:14. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But this says, you're justified by works before men. They see your testimony. They see your commitment and your obedience and your labor, James 2:24, and they know that way. That justifies you before men in their eyes. This one has to do with entrance into the kingdom. This one has to do with treasure rewards, rule with Christ, co-heirship with him in the kingdom. So this one says, when you get to heaven, I'm here. And of course that means great joy, no more sin, sorrow, death. You're with God, you're with Jesus in your new resurrected body. But this one says, these are mine. Honor from Christ's evaluation. Sharing things with him. Entrance into the kingdom is not something that can be earned by righteous living or by law keeping. That's been Paul's main point in Galatians. You can't earn salvation by deeds, but by faith. But once you have assurance of your entrance into the kingdom by grace through faith in Christ, then gaining that that inheritance is earned by righteous living. And those who choose to characterize their life by indulging in the sinful nature and unrighteousness forfeit their reward inheritance in God's future kingdom. So, Christian, choose to lay up treasure in heaven. Strive to make your works of service like gold, silver, precious stone instead of wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. The decisions you and I make concerning our moral choices do have eternal consequences. So now we've seen the command, 5:16, live by the Spirit so you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Realize there is this strong conflict within, verse 17. And then the negative side of that contrast of those deeds are the sins of our sinful nature that we're to abstain from. For the caution is that any who choose to live that way will forfeit their inheritance, reward in Christ's coming kingdom. Now I know that some Christians, there's a likelihood that that possibility of getting that kind of rebuke from Jesus and exclusion from reward inheritance might bring an unnecessary amount of introspection, maybe even discouragement. I mean, what Christian has been obedient as he should be? What Christian has abstained from sin as he or she should? The answer is nobody. So who then are the object of the Lord's displeasure when he returns and he makes an evaluation of our lives? We have to remember the teaching of the New Testament, like this statement of Paul's in Galatians. Between the faithful and unfaithful Christian. That's a sharp contrast. The warning passages, I don't think, deal with daily lapses or failures to which we know that we're all subject to. They deal with those who willfully persist in those fleshly sins. It's to those who refuse to grow spiritually, who sin willfully over and over, who spurn exhortation, who dismiss their need to repent and change, that these sober warnings are for. This seems contextually obvious in just about all these passages. Many who live on the outskirts of big cities commute to work by a network of trains. One morning, a young family awoke late. They rushed frantically so that the father might catch the 8:05 morning commuter train to the central city. As they dashed around the kitchen making breakfast, young Johnny, their 5-year-old son, was continually underfoot and he was slowing the process down. So finally, the father put him out the front door and he asked him, would you just go play outside in the front yard for a bit? As Johnny walked down the front steps, his eyes beheld what seemed to him to be a wonderful sight. It had rained the night before, and there was a gigantic mud puddle in the midst of the front yard. He went straight for it, and he walked into it, and he gleefully was rolling around all over in the mud. About this time, his father hurriedly looked at his watch and burst out the front door on his way to the 8:05, and it was now 8 o'clock. He took one look at Johnny, and in horror picked him up, brought him inside, and deposited him in his mother's arms. Even later now, he rushed out the front door himself, and to save time, cut across the front yard. As he passed the giant mud puddle, he suddenly slipped and fell right into it. Oh, he moaned. How disgusting. He immediately got up out of the mud and ran into the house for a change of clothes. Realizing he had no time, he decided to go to work covered with mud anyway and brush it off when his suit dried. With that, he rushed off to his goal, catching the 8:05. Right, now, there are similarities and differences between Johnny and his dad. Both are in the same family. Both fell into the same mud. They both got dirty. The difference, however, was that Johnny liked it in the mud, and he wanted to stay there as long as he could, had no desire to get out. His dad, on the other hand, when he slipped, was disgusted with it, and he immediately got out. An even more significant difference, however, is that Johnny's father had a goal, catching the 805. He was going someplace. Johnny didn't have any goal like that. He just wanted to have fun in the mud and was enjoying it as long as he could. That parable illustrates two sides of the sharp contrast drawn, I think, between the warning passages and some of the parables of Jesus in the New Testament. All Christians fall in the mud. We're part of the same spiritual family, and sometimes it's the same mud we fall into, the same sins into which non-Christians often fall. The difference is that the spiritual heirs, those who inherit someday, don't like it there. They want to get out. Furthermore, they're on their way to a goal, to hear their Lord say, "Well done," and gain his reward. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us discernment and wisdom in these passages and your teaching and how it hits us and how we should apply. If we are caught in these sins, Lord, may we get up and get out and repent quickly. We would say, "Christian, get up out of the mud. Come to the altar. Jesus is waiting there with open arms to receive you and cleanse you. Make you whole again. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Lord, may we be Christians. We know we're going to fall. We know we get into the mud. We pray, Lord, that we will be quick to come and confess and repent and go back to following you as disciples. Strengthen us, Lord, in our commitment. Every single one of us. Guard us from any of these ugly sins. Help us, Lord, in our individual lives with those that we struggle with the most. Keep us strong, Lord, and Emmanuel. We know that you are with us, and we want to be unified, moving forward in our commitment to Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.